Well, that was worth the price of admission. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. This is now the Word of God. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he's the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray. Father, we gather again this evening and our hearts are filled with praise and gratitude to you. Anytime we contemplate who you are and the glory and the greatness of your name and the fact that you would be willing to deliver us and save us in spite of our sin, Lord God, we become grateful. We are thankful, Lord, for your church body. We're thankful for a place to gather. We're thankful for your word which you've preserved and the privilege of being able to study it, the joy of proclaiming it, the joy of looking into it and hearing you speak. Father, it is a delight to our eyes, a delight to our heart when we can read in your word and you speak and it comes alive and we see and we grasp and we understand. And Lord, what a blessing and a joy that is to us when you do that for us. And we pray for that tonight, that you would again feed your people on your word, that we would again be granted the privilege of hearing you, of grasping your truth, of catching a glimpse of your great glory, understanding who you are through your word. Lord God, help us to do this. Show it to us. We love you for that. And we ask then, of course, that your word always have its perfect work in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On this realm of the Psalms we've been in, many people have looked at Psalm 22, 23, and 24 as a sort of trilogy that work together. Whether that was the intent, I don't know, but certainly in Psalm 22, you get that great sacrifice for sin. In Psalm 23, you get the great shepherd of the sheep, and in Psalm 24, you get the great sovereign king. And certainly all three roles there not only are important, but they all three also perfectly picture Jesus, and he is certainly to be glorified and praised for all three. And so maybe, in fact, David did arrange these together as a trilogy about the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're dealing with tonight, then, in Psalm 24 is certainly a picture of that sovereign king. It is often referred to as a psalm of ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S, the idea of ascending upward. The Jerusalem is on the mount. The temple is on the mount. When you went there, you ascended up there. And so they sang certain psalms, which were the songs of ascent, to be sung as you approached the presence of God. It is a song to be sung as you contemplate who he is and what it means to approach him and what it means to seek his face and to seek his will and the very real reality that the glory of God dwelled among his people. This was the contemplation. This was the theology they sang. This is what they put on their minds as they ascended the hill of the Lord. Even more specifically than that, I read I don't know how many commentaries on Psalm 24 this week, and I don't know that I read a single one that did not agree that Psalm 24 is pretty much universally believed, even though you don't get any subtitle there that tells you when it was sung, but it's universally agreed upon, both from church history and even to present day theologians, that Psalm 24 was written on the occasion when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now again, it doesn't say that specifically, but it certainly fits. And I do think then, as a backdrop, it will help, even if it wasn't specifically sung at that event, certainly it pictures that event. And so I think it's going to do us some benefit in understanding Psalm 24 if for a moment I can help you relive that day when David brought the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem. And if you can see that, you may gain a better understanding of exactly why David penned this song and taught it to his people. So turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And to give you just a little bit of backstory reference to what's going on at this time, Saul and Jonathan are killed in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. That was chapter 31. They went to war with the Philistines. They were both killed in that war. And because many, especially in Judah, already were sympathizers of David, in 2 Samuel 1, David becomes king, but he only becomes king of the tribe of Judah, and he only becomes king in Hebron. Actually, the commander of Saul's army, Abner, takes Ish-bosheth, which is Saul's son, and anoints him king. So for a brief period of time here, a little over 7 years, you actually do have somewhat of a split kingdom, like what will come in the future. You have Ish-bosheth reigning over Israel, and you have David, who is the recognized king in Hebron. And for about 7.5 years, those two really kind of go at it. You get some bizarre stories of times when maybe 10 men will get and fight, and it's just kind of a back and forth, a little bit of a battle that goes on between the two as they're jockeying for position to who will be the king of all of Israel. And in what happens eventually is Ish-bosheth really kind of offends his general Abner, so Abner defects from Ish-bosheth to go to David, and he tells Ish-bosheth, "I'm going to take the nation with me." Abner does show up before David, but when Joab, who is David's general, sees him, Joab kills Abner. David gets upset about it, but Abner had killed Joab's brother. It's kind of a mixed up deal. But because Ish-bosheth has now lost all of his support, some of the marauding bands and kind of militia types realize that Ish-bosheth is losing his grip on the kingdom. And he goes to retreat. He goes and gets in bed and goes to sleep. And these two generals or kind of leaders of militia show up and they kill him while he's asleep. And they actually come and report it to David. And by the time you get to 2 Samuel 5 now, Ish-bosheth is out of the picture. And you read that in 2 Samuel 5 that David now becomes king. He becomes king over Israel. You see that in verse 3. It says in verse 4 that David was 30 years old when he became king and he reigned 40 years. So David now is the full-blown king of Israel. The first thing that David faces now is an uprising of the Philistines. The Philistines are the ones that killed Saul. They don't necessarily want to give over full right and rule and dominion to Israel. And so the Philistines rise up and they challenge this new king of Israel, David. And they want to overthrow him. And so they rise up to go to war against him. It's David's first real challenge. And it's not the first time he learns anything about God as an ally. Certainly we've seen David facing the giant. We've understood David, even as a shepherd of the sheep. David understands the Lord being a warrior for him. But as king, this is the first real battle in which David has to lean upon God as the God of Israel, the deliverer, the Lord of hosts, who will deliver this nation when they go to battle. It's really David's first major issue in that regard. You see it in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. When David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal-perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. So the Philistines rise up. David has to retreat to the stronghold. He asks the Lord, "Hey, if I fight these guys, will you deliver them to me?" And God said, "I will." And so David went to fight, and God delivered, and David rejoiced and said, "God has broken through my enemies for me." And so David, not to say he never understood any of this before, but now it's real. He's the king, and God led him in battle, and David's really rejoicing that having God on my side is great to break through my enemies. David grasped that. Well, the Philistines aren't done. You get to verse 22, you see they rise up again. It says, "Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines.' Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." And so the Philistines rise up again. Again, David inquires of the Lord, and this time the Lord says, "Don't go out and directly fight them. Wheel around behind them. I'm going to go ahead of you, and I'm going to fight them for you." And certainly God does. He strikes down the Philistines. David has, once again, a great deliverance. And so David now has fully understood it is a big thing to have God on my side. And one of the first then acts that David is going to do as king, he's figured now the presence of God is beneficial. David decides he wants to move the representative presence of God, which was the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to move that into Jerusalem. I'm going to move that into the capital city, and I am going to have God's presence dwell with us continually. This is David's desire. Now, it is clear that David desires God. What is also becoming clear is that David might not fully understand exactly who he's dealing with. Because we get to 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. It says, "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of it, of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and touched the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." So you have David here who's decided, I want the presence of God in the city with me. This will be good. And he determines to move the Ark of the Covenant into the city. Now, there's a real flaw in what David does. David puts the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and pulls it by oxen. This is strictly forbidden in the book of Leviticus. They're supposed to put the poles through the side and the priest are to carry it. David's kind of got an easier way out here. That's a picture of irreverence for one. But as they're leading the Ark of the Covenant on this cart, one of the oxen trips. And as the oxen trips, it throws the cart to one side or the other, and the Ark of the Covenant is about to be flung off the cart. And can you imagine the horror of the Ark of the Covenant flying off the cart, hitting the ground and breaking? And so Uzzah, the man walking beside it, what does he do? He reaches out and stops it from falling. And the Lord is furious and strikes Uzzah dead that moment, kills him for his irreverence. And the Bible says that David first was angry because of the Lord's outburst. But then in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" David's awe of God just got upped a little. Do you see that? Whatever complacency or casualness that David was developing with the ark of God, that's gone now. David's terrified again. There's no more familiarity in that sense. However, David does observe that in the 3 months that the Ark of the Covenant has been with Obed-Edom, that God has blessed Obed-Edom because he's had the ark. And so David decides, I still want God's presence to come. This happens in 2 Samuel 6, verse 12, and presumably this is the occasion in which Psalm 24 was written. "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God.' Well, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, you get that? They're not pulling out an ark anymore. They're carrying it now. They take 6 steps, and what happens? He sacrificed an ox and a fatling. We're not taking any chances at this point. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." Now there's the picture of the way that this all went down and the way that this occurred that David brings in. But what I want to point out to you then is all of the details and all of the backdrop that David learned as he did this, both of why he wanted God's presence, what he learned about God's presence, what he did the second time a little differently, and all of that, I think, comes to bear in Psalm 24 as David now writes this theological song to also instruct the people. This is what they would sing now as they made pilgrimage and ascent up to the presence of God. And there are 3 main points to the song that I want you to see. Number one, simple. Dominion belongs to God. It's the first thing you wanted them to get when they sang. Verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." I really like the way David begins this song. It is a necessary reminder to all who would assume that God's presence is some tool to be wielded for our benefit. Now, I'm not saying that David actually believed that God's presence was some sort of tool that he could just use for his benefit. But perhaps becoming king, crying out to God because the Philistines are there. How beneficial it is to have God on my side. Philistines come up again. Wow, how beneficial it is to have God on my side. It would be very easy for David to adopt the mindset, you know what's good for us? Have God's presence with us. We go out to battle, we'd never lose. We go out to fight, he's always there. I think it's good to have God with us. And I don't know exactly where David was in all of that, but it's clear that the Lord did teach David a very stern lesson as he began to bring that presence the first time. But perhaps David was beginning to see God as a deity to be recruited, a deity to be almost taken advantage of, to be commissioned out when I need him, a warrior in my hip pocket, one that I can use for my deliverance and my victory. And when I need him, I can call upon him and he'll offer some service to us. We do see this reality at times, even in our own lives, when we begin to grasp the abilities of God as something to seek so that we may take advantage of them for our own practical purposes and lives. I think I want to use God's power, God's provision, God's blessing, healing for my own purposes. And sometimes people see God in that light as some sort of genie in a bottle servant by which I can take God's power for my own benefits. Some of you will remember a few years ago in one of our mission trip meetings, we went through a sermon called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. It's a great sermon. It's by a man named Paris Reedhead, who I know nothing about, but I do like the sermon. And the question of the sermon is this: is God an end or a means? Very important question that you need to process in your life. Is God an end or a means? Meaning, is God the end of all things, the sole treasure that I seek, the one that I want, or do I merely see God as a means to accomplishing what I do want? Which is it? Do I want God, or do I just want to use God to get what I want? In that sermon, Paris Reedhead told a personal story. I want to read that to you. "But oh," he says, "I know so many people that are trying to know the fullness of God so that they can use God. A young preacher came to me in West Virginia, Huntington, West Virginia. Brother Reedhead, I've got a great church. I've got a wonderful Sunday school program, got a radio ministry, growing. But I feel a personal need and a personal lack. I need to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. I need to be filled with the Spirit. And someone told me God had done something for you, and I wanted you to help me." He was like a fellow driving up in a big Cadillac, you know, to someone standing at the filling station saying, "Fill it up, bud, with the highest octane you've got." Well, that's the way it looked. He wanted power for his programs, but God's not going to be a means to anyone's end. I said, "I'm awfully sorry. I don't think I can help you." He said, "Why?" "I don't think you're ready," I said. "Well, suppose you consider yourself coming up with a Cadillac. You've talked about your program, you've talked about your radio, you've talked about your Sunday school and church. It's very good. You've done wonderfully well without the power of the Holy Spirit." And he'd accomplished a great deal, admittedly, without God. Now he wanted something, power to accomplish his ends even further. That's kind of a picture here. It's the point was simple, that you have a young man who had accomplished a great deal of worldly success in his ministry, but he realized if he was going to take it to the next level, he needed some kind of added oomph or power or octane for his ministry. He was a little off in his belief about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, he was looking for God to provide some sort of added boost that I could take my ministry to the next level. So he reaches out to a man who he had heard something like that had happened for him, and he cried out and said, "Hey, show me how to get what you got, because our church is good, but it could be better if I could get that power on my side." And preacher here looked at him and said, "Well, you don't get it at all, right? God is not an end or a means to anyone's end. That you just reach out to him as though he's Gatorade for your spiritual endeavors, and that you cry out to him that he might boost and fulfill all your desires." Well, I'm not saying that David was like that young man, but I can certainly see where some of those mentalities could have begun to approach in David. And regardless of not of whether David ever fell into that line of thinking, I do know the day when God emphatically reminded David that he will not be an end to any or a means to anyone's end. The day God taught David that was the day David was trying to take that ark to Jerusalem and God struck Uzzah dead. And it became apparent to David, you don't just haul God where you want him. You don't just place God where you want him to dwell so that you can call upon him and use him for your own means. And that's the first point that David is articulating here in the song. Notice what he says. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." As David moves God's ark into Jerusalem, the very first part of the song that he wants the people to sing says this: we don't own God. God owns us. That's what he sings. The earth is his. Everything in it is his. The world is his. And all those who dwell in it are his. to all the people of Jerusalem who are awaiting the arrival of God's ark, David in effect says, if you have any thoughts of all regarding what God's presence might enable us to accomplish as a people, scrap those right now. We're not bringing God here to accomplish our goals as though he were our servant. We are bringing God here as our sovereign ruler so that we might serve him. Reminds me a little bit of the conversation that Joshua had before he battled Jericho and the doctrinal reality that was poured out in his life. In Joshua 5:13, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what is my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host has said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua approached the Lord and said, are you on my side? And the Lord responded to Joshua, I don't think that's the right question. The question is, are you on my side? It's not here if I'm for you. I'm not some ringer servant that gets called in as a special soldier with a really big sword and sure on the arrows that you can just recruit and call up when the battle gets real big and say, come on in, I need your power now to accomplish it. I've gone as far as I can go on my own. That's not it at all. And David learned that, Joshua learned that God is the sovereign Lord, creator of all things. Everything is made by him, for him, and everything will answer to him. Of Christ we read in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. We don't seek Christ because we think his presence might help our church get bigger, or it'll help our church be more successful, or because it'll make our worship service that much more emotional. We don't seek him because we think he'll give us money for a mission trip or to secure safe travels. He's not some servant we call upon to fulfill our desires. We're his servants. We serve him. We follow him. And we invite his presence into our lives not because it benefits our temporal plans. We invite his presence because he is infinitely glorious, and true delight is found in being near to him. That's why we invite him in. Psalm 100, verse 3, is a simple theological statement that every believer should know first and foremost. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Get the order right. People used to say when I'd graduated, I'd come back home and I'd meet somebody for the first time. They'd say, oh, you're Elena's brother. That's what they'd say. And I'd say, no, Elena is my sister. And there's a difference, right? You have to understand that a little bit whenever you talk about what the psalmist said. We are his people. Don't go around, he's our God. We're his people. There's a big difference in the perspective of that. He's God, not us. We didn't make him, he made us. And God's primary role, although he is merciful, is not to serve us. We serve him. And as a matter of first priority, David is reminding the people of Jerusalem of this very fact. And I think it's a fact David learned the hard way. We are bringing the presence of God, but do not think we are bringing him to satisfy our plans. That's what David wants them to know. He says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That's a reference, of course, to creation. Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. In the initial step of God's creation, what we had was a formless and void earth in the midst of the waters. I can't see it, and that's understandable because it didn't have form. It was a void, but the waters were there. But the Bible teaches that out of the waters, God formed the earth and pulled them out of the waters and founded them upon the waters. It's just a picture of creation. Ultimately, David wants you to know exactly who you're dealing with here. Maybe David underestimated that a little. Maybe when David put that ark on the cart and started pulling it into Jerusalem, he had failed to remember exactly who he was dealing with. And here David does not want the people of Jerusalem to make that mistake. So first priority, he wants them to know exactly who we're dealing with here. We are dealing with the God of all creation. When Solomon later consecrated the temple, after he built it, we read his prayer. It's a great prayer, but I love this one statement. 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" It's perspective, right? I understand that I've built you a temple to, quote, house you, and we're going to place this ark in there, but I am under no misconception that you would fit, right? I know who I'm dealing with. When Paul went to Athens in Acts 17, here's what he preached. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." It's where Paul in Athens stumbles across the city full of idols, and he even sees one altar to an unknown God. And Paul basically says, you people don't have a clue who God is. If you think God can be represented by any one of these graven images that you found, or if you think God can be represented by some sort of statue to an unknown God, you don't get it. The God who created the heavens and earth couldn't shove his big temple into the, or his big toe into that temple over there. He wouldn't fit, and he doesn't need you. He gave you life. You need him. It's just a picture of how they had so devalued who God was. And to some extent, I think David had done that. When he's bringing that ark, and he's bringing it on that cart, and he's dancing before it, and he's all excited because he's fixing to have himself the ultimate warrior to always win a battle. God reminded David, just a second, you need to know who you're dealing with here. I am a holy God, and I'll be treated as holy. And on that day when God struck down Uzzah, David's fear of the Lord returned. And this is the first thing he reminds the children of Israel of. You need to know who's God, and you need to know who's not. You need to know who we're dealing with. We didn't invite him here to serve us. We invite him here to rule us. So first, dominion belongs to him. Secondly, devotion is required by you. Look at verse 3. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah." This fits perfectly with what David just said. We're dealing here with a God who has the power to instantly zap a man dead just for touching the Ark of the Covenant. I think it bodes well to ask the question, what exactly is required if we're going to approach him, right? Uzzah found out the hard way. Don't just nonchalantly walk up in there and give God an elbow to the side and say, "What's up," right? Not God. Deal with him a little more reverently, a little more holy. In fact, David asked the question, who may even ascend the hill of the Lord? You're running up this hill and you're singing this song, but as you go, you better contemplate who you're going to run into when you get to the top of it. And you better think for a second who you're going to approach. And you better contemplate who you're going to deal with. Uzzah learned the hard way, right? Not the only time we've seen this. Psalm 15, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." Similar reality here, where a person is forced to examine just who it is they are approaching and what he requires. Many see this psalm as a sort of responsive reading. Some of you young people won't remember these, but when I grew up in church, we did those responsive readings all the time. You remember those in the back of the hymnal? Where they would turn and the music leader would read one part and then the congregation would read the other part. Many people think that's what Psalm 24 was. That the priest would ask the question, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place?" And the people would respond by quoting verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." That they would respond in sort of a responsive reading. The idea there being is that people were forced to contemplate the danger in approaching God. Be careful when you do this. Think about this. And I will admit, this is somewhat lost in our day. And that's a shame, because in losing this reality, we've lost our value of Christ in this area. We approach God boldly. We're told we can. That we can boldly go before the throne of grace. Why? Because we go in Christ. But sometimes that mentality that we can so easily and boldly go before God causes us to lose our, our perspective a little bit, that that's not normal, that that's not natural, that sinful man doesn't just do that, but that we do it in Christ, not because we're so acceptable and we can just chum up and buddy up to God, but it paints the picture of just how acceptable Christ is, that in Him we can boldly approach because Christ does have clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted a soul to falsehood or sworn deceitfully. It's still the same God, though. You don't just nonchalantly approach Him. The psalm helps you understand the requirements. Look at it. Clean hands. That's simple. It refers to outward allegiance, outward compliance to the commands of God, outward obedience. We certainly don't believe that we are justified by works, but a person who has no outward obedience to Christ has no claim on salvation. 1 John 2:4 says, "The one who says, 'I've come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." If you're not walking in outward obedience to God, don't approach Him. There's no obedience, there's no access. That's what David says. Not only clean hands, but also a pure heart. And this, of course, reminds that outward obedience without inward devotion is nothing but hypocrisy, right? I mean, we know this. If your heart's not with God, it doesn't matter if you've gone through all the motions. We're aware that the Lord looks at the heart. We know that out of the heart come adulteries and thefts and false witness and slanders. We know that to outwardly pray or give or fast, but not to love God inwardly is not acceptable to Him. David, or Jesus said in Matthew 15, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men.'" He said those who do it externally but not internally, their worship is vanity. It doesn't mean anything. James said in James 4:8, "Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you." To do that, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's required. He also says that the one who approaches God has to be one who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. This indicates the absence of idolatry. You know that God is a jealous God. We're to have no other gods before Him. We're commanded to worship God and serve Him only, not to trust in other gods or to love other things or to seek other things. And so if you think that you can approach God in worship after worshiping in an idol's temple, you're gravely mistaken. God does not share His glory. He never has. And those who are going to climb that hill to approach God and worship Him had better make sure that He's the only God they worship. He knows. He knows. Finally, David says it also has to be one who has not sworn deceitfully. What does that mean? It means that when they made a vow to God, when they pledged devotion to God, they keep it, right? This is the essence of what it meant to take the Lord's name in vain, to say I'm a Christian but then not live like a Christian. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. That's what Israel did continually. Psalm 78 says, "When God killed them, they sought Him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue." How many times they tell God, "Oh, we'll love You. Oh, we'll serve You." But they never did it. They weren't really devoted. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" I mean, anybody can spout it off. But that's what you call swearing deceitfully. "I'll love You, God. I'll serve You, God. I'll follow You, God." And then you don't. Don't approach God like that. And if you take all of those requirements together, it's easy to see what emerges, and it's the issue of devotion. It's just someone who really, really, really does want God. They want Him so bad, they'll clean their hands. They want Him so bad, they'll purify their heart. They want Him so bad, they won't worship anyone else. They want Him so bad that when they make a commitment to Him, they keep it. I think in there, it's easy to see the Beatitudes. You remember Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God." That's the point here, I think, as well. You need to understand who you're dealing with when you climb that mountain. You don't recruit God to be your personal power supply, and you certainly don't approach Him in hypocrisy without giving Him the glory due His name. But for those who do approach Him rightly, verse 5 says, "That person shall receive a blessing from the Lord. And he will receive," get this, "righteousness from the God of his salvation." That's justification. That's imputation. That's God granting righteousness to an individual. David says in verse 6, "This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face," even Jacob. Not who seek your hand, but who seek your face. It's not always running to God, wanting God to do this and do that and do this and do that and bless this and bless that. It's people who just want God. David says that type of person, they receive the blessing of the Lord. they receive righteousness. This is the one who seeks him. This is the one who seeks his face. And David even ends that segment with Salah saying, ponder that. Meditate on that a moment. Chew on that a little while, that this is what is required to approach God. So David wants his people to understand, as they're escorting the Ark of the Covenant into the city, that this is God. He is not a means to our end. We are bringing him here that you might seek his face for salvation, not his hand for satisfaction. He is not some pagan idol crafted by man to fulfill all your wildest dreams. He is the God who created the universe. You need to know who he is. And if you're going to receive his blessing and the blessing of his presence, then you'd better humble yourself and serve him only. David learned that, didn't he? Bringing that ark the wrong way, kind of misvaluing who God was, David learned the hard way. It makes sense to us as well in the church. Jesus dealt with this. John 6. This is after he fed the multitudes. And they claimed to want him. He said, you saw signs, but you're not following me. I guess I deleted some of that. It's up there. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. You believe in him whom he sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness. That is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You saw it. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted bread. Missing the whole value of the presence just so they can fill their stomach. Beyond that, they weren't willing to devote themselves to him. Later, when he told them that they needed to partake in his sacrifice, eat his flesh, and drink his blood, it says in John 6:66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. If you're not going to give us bread, then we're not interested. That's a good question. Do I want Christ because I think he can make all my plans go smoother? Is that why I want him? Or do I approach Christ in submission? Do I approach Christ in devotion? Do I approach Christ just desiring him? And you can see how David is teaching his people that the blessing of God's presence is a sacred privilege. This is God, the creator of the world. You do not casually call him in, and you do not casually approach him. David's wanting the people to value this God. And then that's seen in this third point as well. Dominion belongs to him. Devotion is required of you. Thirdly, the decision, the one you're to make, is him at all cost. When you see who he is, you ought to want him at all cost. And you have a statement here repeated twice at the end of the psalm that tells you of its importance. Verse 7, he says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. You say, what does that mean? It's poetic language. It suggests that the King who is coming is too glorious to fit through these tiny openings. That's the idea. If you're to fit this King through this city, then you're going to have to rip those doors out to get him in here. If you're going to fit this King, you're going to have to rip the gatepost out, because he won't fit. This King is far too grand and far too glorious and far too big and far too mighty to fit through the double doors. That's the point there. It's poetic imagery that he's making. He says, you have to rip up the gates, lift up the doors, so that the King of glory may come in. Now somebody would say, well, who is this King of glory? And David says, it's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. By the way, that language, this is the same thing John the Baptist preached. Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. David's saying the same thing. Now, that was poetic language that John the Baptist is using when he's talking about lower the mountains and raise up the valleys. That was a picture of repentance. This place needs to be changed for this king to come. David's doing the same thing. You're going to have to rip out the doors. If you think that we can fit this God into that tent, you're gravely mistaken. If you think we can fit this God into that city, you're mistaken. You have to tear down the wall to get him in there. Now, that's just poetic. David didn't actually mean to tear down the wall. But he's saying this is the type of thing that's required for the king to come in. And then he says it again. Verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And again they ask, who is this King of glory? And David says, it's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. I'm talking about the God of angel armies. Selah, in other words, ponder that, who's about to enter this city. The God of creation that commands the armies of heaven, he's going to dwell here among us. And David, ahead of the ark, is preaching the same message of John the Baptist. You'd better prepare this place for him. John is saying, clean up the street, level this place out. The king is on his way. David's saying the same thing, only his poetic language is rip out the doors and tear down the gates. But it's the same thing. And figuratively, it means repent. That's what it means. The barriers of your heart, the gates of your life, rip them down. The king is coming. The potholes and the mountains and the trash that is there, clean it up. The king is coming. This is what David is saying. If you understood who I'm about to bring up this hill into this city, you'd clean this place up. David knows that. Why? He saw what God does when you disrespect him. He saw how God outbroke against Uzzah when Uzzah didn't treat the Lord reverently, and how the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead, and he died right beside the ark. And David, with that image in his mind, just 3 months ago, is saying, do you know who's coming? Clean this place up. If you have to rip out the doors, rip them out. If you have to throw down the gates, throw them down. If you have to pluck the idols of your heart, then pluck the idols of your heart. If you have to leave your sin, then leave your sin. If you have to crush your pride, then crush your pride. I'm just telling you, you need to understand who's coming. Who's coming? The King of Glory is coming. That's what he's saying. This is the song of David as he went before the ark, seeking for the presence of God to enter. It was the song of John the Baptist as he went before Christ, seeking for the presence of God to save Israel. It's the song of the church as we go to the world proclaiming that Christ will save. It's the song of the humble as they approach the Lord in worship every day. It's the song of the redeemed as we plead for the return of our King to come again and reign on earth. We're talking here about grasping just for a moment the magnitude of the presence of the King of Glory in our lives. Do you understand who we dwell with? Do not bring him down to your level. This is the King of Glory, the one who struck men dead for their irreverence. This is God. Incidentally, Israel did not get the message. The whole book of Ezekiel points to this. We talked about it in Sunday school, those in our class. Ezekiel starts seeing the glory of God, and then Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord depart, and all the problems that come in because God's glory leaves. And when Ezekiel gets the final vision of the future city, there's only one thing about it that matters, and it's the last line of the book of Ezekiel. It says, and the name of that city is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. It's all that mattered was the glory of God coming back. Israel didn't get it. Even after the exile, when they came back, they get to Malachi. You don't have to turn there. I'd put in there to turn there, but I ran you along this morning. I'll give you a reprieve. But you basically have in Malachi chapter 1, even after the exile, the people come back and they set up all their worship again, and they're going through the motions again. And Malachi says, well, you're bringing the blind sheep and the lame sheep and the crippled sheep. These are the ones you're bringing in to give to God. Seriously? And God responds and that says, somebody go lock the doors. Somebody go lock the doors of the temple because I don't want this brought to me. And God makes the statement in the end of Malachi chapter 1, I am a great king. If you think for one second you're going to treat me like this, and there are so many applications to our lives when we contemplate exactly what it means to approach the presence of God and worship him, to treat him like a great king, to treat him like the King of Glory who could not squeeze through those double doors. I mean, we lose that sometimes. It's a loss of the reverence in which God becomes a buddy or a friend instead of the God of all creation who you must humble yourself before, whom you must clean your hands and purify your heart if you want to draw near to God. You must cast away your idols and keep your vows to the Lord. It's no wonder the glory departed from Israel. They wouldn't. They didn't even get the glory back until at 8 days old Joseph carried that baby into the temple, and for the first time in over 400 years, the glory had returned to Israel. The problem was, what'd they do with that one? They held him to a cross. They sacrificed it again because they wouldn't value the God who would save them. And they won't have him again until they humble themselves and repent and return to the Lord for the glory to return from heaven in the form of Christ. Neither will any other person on earth until they repent. It's the God we deal with. David learned kind of the hard way. You don't devalue him. He is God. And so we as well understand Jesus is our King of Glory. We do not take him lightly. We do not demean him by relegating him to some role as personal servant or genie. We seek him, we honor him, we submit to him, we trust him, and we do it for no other reason but his unspeakable value. He's the Lord. This is the song David taught to Israel to teach them to never underestimate the God who dwells among them, the King of Glory. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and Lord, when we read this psalm, and I know in my mind it takes me a while to even internalize and process this, because in so many ways you're transcendent, and to just say that you're beyond us, that doesn't do you justice. And just to contemplate that you are the God who spoke this world into creation, and that your presence couldn't be contained in heaven, in the highest heavens. We couldn't incarcerate you if we wanted to. And yet, God, we understand that we invite your presence to dwell among us. We understand that we desire to seek your face and to draw near to you. And God, how arrogant and ignorant we are if we think we can just come to you in any form and fashion. How ignorant and arrogant we are if we think we can just reach out and touch that ark with no consequences. God, that you are a holy God who must be revered, a holy God who must be honored and worshiped, a holy God to be reverenced and obeyed. I'm thankful, God, that you have not taught us this drastic lesson, as you most certainly could have. You could have struck us all dead. This church could be filled of Ananias and Sapphira because, God, we have all at one time or another failed to do what we said or lied in our relationship or our walk with you. God, teach us to treat you as holy. Teach us to treat you as the King of glory, to revere you and to honor you and to worship you and to exalt you, and not to bring you down to our level or nonchalantly, casually walk by you as though you're one of us. You're the God of glory. Lord God, teach your church to reverence you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.